One, two, three, four. Am I on? Okay. We're going to begin our session this evening with a phrase that I was using earlier today. What's in a name? Now, most of us know that names in the Bible have meanings. For example, the name Peter means rock in the Greek. The name Paul means small or humble. And then, of course, we have the name Jesus. Before the birth of Jesus, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, he planned to divorce her quietly because a woman found to be pregnant before marriage could be faced with a lot of ridicule, just to put it mildly. But then the angel Gabriel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Yahweh. Yahweh saves, or God is salvation. Salvation is in the name of Jesus alone. Peter alluded to that when he said in Acts 4, verse 12, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." There is only one way to receive forgiveness of sins. Jesus said, "I am the way." Paul tells us in Acts 10, verse 43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Jesus opened the gates of heaven by laying aside his deity, taking on the likeness of sinful flesh, and humbling himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In light of that, Paul went on to tell us in Philippians 2, starting in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The phrase "God highly exalted him" is God's response to Christ's humility and obedience. It fulfills the promise that those who humble themselves will be exalted or promoted. The word "highly" refers to the supreme position of authority and honor in the universe, seated at the right hand of God. This exaltation emphasizes Christ's victory over sin and death. Paul highlighted it when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 55, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The name of Jesus is the name above all names. It signifies the unparalleled authority and honor bestowed on him. At the name of Jesus, demons shudder, and the soldiers who came to arrest him fell to the ground. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. The name of Jesus clarifies beyond the shadow of a doubt the answer to the question, what's in a name? Jesus is the central focus of all time and eternity, and the central focus of our current series, Christ in the Scriptures. The point we've been emphasizing is every book of the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. But the underlying message and purpose of the series is the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, the foundation of our faith, and the central focus of our lives. Many people might not recognize that, but the fact of the matter is, this is the absolute truth. The day will come when everyone will know it. To some, that day will be the day they've been waiting for, but others, it'll be a day of harsh realities. In our last session, we studied Christ in the books of Zephaniah and Haggai. Zephaniah speaks of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a day of wrath, of darkness, a day of judgment. In Zephaniah, a judgment was approaching. The judgment, however, foreshadows a distant future judgment that will take place in the tribulation. But at the end of the tribulation, Jesus will return to establish the millennial kingdom and reign forever, according to the Davidic covenant. In the book of Haggai, we saw that the Davidic line was cut off, but God reestablished the line through Zerubbabel. Look at Haggai 2, starting in verse 21. " Verse 21, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow the thrones of kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down. Everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord. And I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. Now God had shaken the heavens and the earth in the past, but he will repeat that event once again when Jesus returns. This information was designed to encourage Zerubbabel, who faced a difficult task at the rebuilding of the temple. As God's signet ring, Zerubbabel played a significant role in God's plan. And he became a picture of Jesus who will establish his people in the promised land. Tonight we're going to do a study on Christ in the book of Zechariah. And this is going to be an interesting study. First of all, because it deals for the most part with Israel's future. Second, references to Christ appear in just about every chapter of the book. Zechariah was one of the three post-exilic prophets, the other two being Haggai and Malachi. Zechariah was a contemporary of Haggai. Both men were called to encourage the builders to get back to work on the temple. Now, how do you encourage people who are under fire in the present? You encourage them to get their eyes off the present, their present adversities and onto future blessings. In the first six chapters of the book of Zechariah, they're designed for that purpose. These chapters contain eight visions which were shown to Zechariah in one night. All eight point to the blessings Israel will experience in the future. The book begins with a call to repentance. It came in the second year of Darius, which was 520 BC. The message opened, focusing on the past exile. The purpose served as a warning to the people in the present to repent. Please go to Zechariah chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 4 through 6 when you get there. Zechariah is right there near Haggai. Zechariah 1, starting in verse 4. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, As the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Now, how do you know that you can trust someone? When they back up their words with actions. God backs up his words with actions. The Bible proves it. God prophesied judgment, and it happened just as God prophesied. That's the message to the present generation in Haggai's day. Or Zechariah's day, both Haggai and Zechariah. But because of the opposition they encountered in attempting to rebuild the temple, Zerubbabel and the people became discouraged. So the work on the temple stopped for about 15 years. How did God respond to that? Look at verse 4, Zechariah 4, verse 6. Zechariah 4, verse 6. Verse 6, Then he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house, and the hands will finish it. The message to Zerubbabel was clear. It stated that the work on the temple would be finished. The hands of Zerubbabel laid the foundation, and his hands would finish it, not by his own power, but by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The word foundation, however, has an application in the natural realm and the spiritual realm. In the natural realm, the temple in which the people of Israel worshiped rested on a foundation. In the spiritual realm, our faith rests on a foundation. Look at how Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The foundation on which every Christian stands is Jesus Christ. Paul alluded to it in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That verb stand, it's in the present tense. The present tense is used for a continuous action. Therefore, Jesus is the foundation on which Christians stand forever. Jesus is the foundation for our present salvation, but Jesus is also the foundation for the future blessings of Israel, a foundation on which God's people Israel will stand forever. The eight virgins we touched on earlier support that point. The first of these appears in the next part of chapter 1. It's the vision of the horses and the riders. Zechariah saw a man on a red horse standing among the myrtle trees. Scripture refers to him as the angel of the Lord. The vision Zechariah saw is a theophany, a visible manifestation of the invisible God, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. The meaning of the vision has to do with Israel's present oppression, then and today. Ever since the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, Israel has been under the control of Gentile nations. This period of time is called the times of the Gentiles. But because God made promises to Abraham and David, the times of the Gentiles are coming to an end. The second vision supports this. It involves the four horns and the four craftsmen. It appears at the close of chapter 2. The four horns are four Gentile nations that oppressed Israel in the past. Now, the passage isn't clear on the identity of these nations, but in the past, Israel has been opposed by several nations. But God, in his timing, brought about the fall of each one of them. But there's still one more to come. And here's where the four craftsmen enter the picture. The four craftsmen are nations that overthrew the horns. Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 give us a picture of this in the four kingdoms represented by Nebuchadnezzar's statue and the four beasts. It takes us back to God's promise to Abraham, and the one who curses you, I will curse. The third vision appears in chapter 2. It involves a surveyor with a measuring line. The point that emerges here is that after God causes the fall of the last empire, he will enlarge and protect the city of Jerusalem. In the fourth vision, Zechariah saw the cleansing and the crowning of Joshua the high priest. Now, where the first three visions picture Israel's external deliverance from Gentile nations, this vision points to an internal deliverance from sin. Joshua represents the priestly ministry of the nation. Joshua and the men who accompanied him were symbols of things to come when Jesus returns. Please hold your place and go to Isaiah 49. Passage from Isaiah 49 coming up, but first we're going to touch on the fifth vision. The fifth vision involves the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. The lampstand pictures Israel as a light to the nations. In the passage we're about to know, the servant is speaking. Look at Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the just due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. The question that emerges here is, who is the servant in this passage? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it have to do with Israel? Look at verse 5. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. This passage tells us that God brought his servant Jesus into the world not only to be the light, but also to make Israel a light to the nations. Cross-reference, please go to Luke chapter 2. Now, the passage, Isaiah 49, that we just read, tells us that God brought his servant Jesus into the world not only to be the light, but also to make Israel a light to the nations. Now, look at Luke 2, starting in verse 25. It tells us about a man by the name of Simeon. And there was a man of Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came to the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel." To paraphrase Simeon's words, Jesus will restore the glory of Israel, thus making Israel a light to the nations. Now, all of this appears in the fifth vision portrayed in the golden lampstand. The two olive trees symbolize Zerubbabel, the ruler, and Joshua, the priest. Both offices are fulfilled in the Messiah. This, however, is a near future prophecy, which points to a distant future prophecy having to do with the two witnesses in Revelation 11, verses 3 and 4 on the board. "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth." The sixth vision appears in chapter 5. It involves a flying scroll. The scroll represents God's written law. The law provides God's guidelines for the entire earth. Anybody who violates the law will be liable to judgment, which will take place at the second advent. The seventh vision appears in the second half of chapter 5. It involves the woman in the ephah. The woman represents wickedness. The two stork-like women carrying the ephah with the woman in it off to Shinar is interesting. Shinar is where the Tower of Babel incident took place. Shinar is associated with temptation. One of the items that was stolen by Achan, which was placed under a ban, was a finely crafted, beautiful robe from Shinar. Shinar is also located in Babylon. The woman in the ephah was taken to Babylon, where a temple would be built for her. Interestingly, Babylon is a place where a future apostate religion will be established, called the Great Harlot. Look at Revelation 17, starting in verse 4. "The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the witness of Jesus, witnesses of Jesus. The eighth vision appears in chapter 6. It's the vision of the four chariots. The chariots and their horses represent a judgment commissioned by God on the earth in the first vision. Here, the judgment's executed. Now, these visions illustrate God's providence at the work in the world in bringing his plan for Israel and the nations of the world to completion. Each of the visions has a direct connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the slide, the visions portray God's plan for a future kingdom and the arrival of the Messiah, who as king and priest will bring judgment, restoration, and ultimate peace over the entire earth. The visions are followed by the crowning of Joshua the high priest, thus combining the offices of priest and king in one person. Now here we see Joshua as a type of Christ. Look at Zechariah 6, starting in verse 12. Verse 12, then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Crowning of Joshua points forward to the branch, a messianic title for the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, he'll bear the glory of God and rule on his throne as priest and king. Chapter 7 and 8 deal with a series of messages that resulted from a question. In chapter 7, the year in question is 518 BC, about 2 years after the night visions. As the chapter opens, a question about fasting appears. It arose from Jews who came from the city of Bethel. They wanted to know if they had to continue to keep a fast that was instituted in the fifth month, which commemorated the burning of the temple by the Babylonians. But the fast was not sanctioned by God. It was a self-imposed fast. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Well, if it doesn't come from God, it must come from man. And coming from man, it reeks of mere religion. Man attempting to gain approbation from God based on man's merits. In the New Testament, this might fall into the category form of godliness, completely devoid of any power. The question is, how would God respond? Well, here's where the word of the Lord is in view. Each of these messages begins with the phrase, the word of the Lord, thus indicating that man should be listening. The message itself was a clear statement that God does not want ritual. God wants reality. God wants proper motivation. Whether fasting or feasting, God wants it to come from the heart. God didn't answer the question, but God will get back to it. The second, please go to Zechariah 7. You might be right there. The second message from the Lord centered on the conduct of the earlier generation that resulted in the exile. In Zechariah 7, look at verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus has the Lord of hosts said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion, each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. Why are these commands given to the present generation? Because this was not the case with the previous generation. So God refused to listen to their prayers. He removed the people from the land, and the land became desolate. The purpose of it was to get the attention of the present generation so that they didn't make the same mistake. Please go to Zechariah 8. The third message involves restoration. It pictures the promise contained in the night visions. In chapter 8, look at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Zion. Yes, with great wrath I am jealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. This was the promise to regather the people of Jerusalem and bless them above and beyond. And God gave them the reason why they could take it to heart. The reason involved the word of God. God gave them a warning of judgment, and the judgment came to pass. Now that being the case, since God gave them the promise of future blessings, the promises would come about as well. The principle here is God is a faithful judge, but God is also faithful to bless. In light of that, look at verses 14, starting in verse 14. For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I purposed to do harm to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I have not relented, so I have again purposed in these days to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. In light of God's promises, God encouraged them to put an end to these hypocritical religious practices and start practicing truth and justice. Look at verse 16. These are the things which you should do. Speak the truth to one another. Judge with truth and judgment for peace in your gates. Also, let none of you devise evil in your heart against another. And do not love perjury, for all these are what I hate, declares the Lord. Interestingly enough, Jesus made a similar statement in his discourse concerning the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, starting in verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dillman and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. This sets the stage for the fourth message. Here is where God answered the question about fasting. In Zechariah 8, look at verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth months will become joy, gladness, and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. So love truth and peace. Put simply, when God's people walk according to God's word and God's ways, good things will result. The fast would become a time of joy and gladness. It goes back to the principle, obedience leads to blessing. Throughout the most of the history of Israel, the people experienced the curse. But that'll change when Jesus returns. Look at how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it'll come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us something. He may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Now, why is this the case? Because instead of rejecting the word of God, as was the case in the past generations, in the future, obedience will be the word of the day. Look at verse 20. For thus says the Lord of hosts, it will yet be that peoples will come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one will go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will also go. So many peoples and mighty nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. It's interesting how things change when people obey God's word. Because of Israel's obedience, Jerusalem will become the religious center of the earth, and the entire world will benefit. In the millennium, the nations will come to Jerusalem because, as the passage tells us, they heard that God is with his people. How did the angel put it concerning Jesus? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. The phrase God with us shines forth in brilliant radiance, mercy, and grace. Mercy meaning God didn't give us what we deserved. Grace meaning God gave us far more. Just like in the case of Israel, God could have left us in the pathetic position that we were in when he entered this world. But not only did he not, God took it to a much higher level by sacrificing his own son on our behalf in order to change our position. God came down to man in the form of a man to bring fallen man up to God. And God is still with us today. We as sons of God have the incredible, indescribable privilege of being a temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, the greatest book ever written, tells the story of Jesus, the unique person of the universe. The prophecies about Jesus stand out more in the book of Zechariah than any of the other books of the minor prophets. We already noted prophecies about the branch and God's servant. In Zechariah 9, we have the prophecy of Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This prophecy was fulfilled in Matthew 21, where Jesus sent two disciples into a village to retrieve a donkey and a colt. Please go to Matthew 21. Hold your place in Zechariah. We're coming back before we close. In Matthew 21, starting in verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their coats on them. And he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road. The others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, Who is this? And the crowds were saying, This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Go back to Zechariah 9, please. In Zechariah, we have the prophecy of the good shepherd, saving and caring for his flock. Look at verse 16. Zechariah 9, 16. And the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they are as the stones of a crown sparkling in his land. Please go to Gospel of John chapter 10. Coming back to Zechariah. As we said throughout this series, every book of the Bible makes references to Jesus Christ. And you see them, you see some of them repeated, you see a lot of them repeated in the New Testament that we saw in the Old Testament. Here we see the prophecy of the shepherd. In John 10, look at verse 11. Jesus' words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. back in Zechariah chapter 13, please. And we're just about ready to close. In Zechariah, Jesus is the shepherd who was struck, thus scattering the sheep. Zechariah 13, look at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Look at the words of Jesus on the night before the cross in Matthew 26:31 on the board. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Please go to Zechariah 9. Zechariah spoke of the blood of the covenant. In Zechariah 9, look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Jesus applied that to his own blood in Matthew 26, verse 28 on the board. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood of Jesus, a reference to his substitutionary sacrificial death, enters us into a covenant which will stand throughout all of eternity. The same principle appears in Zechariah. Look at Zechariah 12, verse 10. Verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. When Jesus returns, the Jews will see him and become saved. Paul stated it in Romans 11, starting in verse 26. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. The Bible is the story of Jesus Christ. He could have left us, but he didn't. Instead, he paid a horrible price to save us. And he's coming back for the rest of his people. A principle that shines forth in the book of Zechariah. We'll complete Zechariah next week. But it's this year. Well, this year isn't coming to a close. It was when I did this. We are encouraged to take advantage of it, to make Jesus a greater part of our lives, to work on establishing a more personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your precious Son. You've blessed us with many gifts. And our lives are filled with your blessings. But the greatest blessing is your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross for us. We thank you for the awesome things you taught us about him and the prophecies you made about his return. We look forward to it. We pray in the meantime, Father, that you enable us to strive diligently to come to know him better and to love him more. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.